Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathit. Thank you for joining us here today. We are continuing our study in the Old Testament book of Numbers. Our guest today is Pastor Nathan Metter, pastor at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin, where no doubt they are schizophrenic over the mourning after the Packers' loss in the playoffs and the jubilation after Brett Favre's loss in the playoffs. Morning. How are you, Pastor?
I am well, Chuck.
Did I describe that schizophrenia well?
Yes. You know, it was amazing to think we cheered almost as loud for... Well, some of it was deja vu all over again, because the last pass he threw for us was an interception in the NFC Championship game.
Yeah?
It's like... Stop us if we've seen this movie before.
Yeah.
And yeah, so and then in the end, they're good people up here, so I think some of them actually felt guilty. Not all of them did, though.
I was going to say, would it be a sin to cheer Brett Favre's last interception there for the Minnesota Vikings if you're a Packer fan? Is that a sin?
Ooh, I don't think so.
I'm not going to hold you to that.
We're not looking, you know, you know, we actually genuinely felt bad when he got crushed from behind not long before that, you know, but there was a bit of glee. You know, we didn't want him to be hurt, but we just didn't want to have to listen to the love fest if he won. It was all self-preservation. I guess you could say it's selfish self-preservation, First Commandment stuff. Yeah, well, it's all sin anyway.
Yeah.
That's why we need Jesus.
At the end of the day.
It's all sin anyway. That's why we need Jesus.
We have two fairly long chapters to deal with here today, so I propose that we get started. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Calling those numbers will give you access to our live Bible study program. You can come on the air with questions or comments for Pastor Nathan Metter. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Let's pray. Father in heaven, fear gets in the way of faith. There are times, Lord, when our path is laid out for us very clearly. You point us the way to go. You have a destination in mind for us, and our fear blossoms into the ugly flower of unbelief. Lord, in those times when we fail to believe because of fear, we ask your grace. Open to us again this wonderful word, which shows us that in spite of your people's unbelief, your deliverance is still sure. Your mighty hand and your outstretched arm is still there for us. The proof is in the cross, where Jesus stretched out his arms and died for us, so that we need not fear death. Father, we ask that you'd be with us as we study this word. Send your Holy Spirit upon those who call, those who listen, that this might be a time that is truly a blessing for us. Grant it now for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Let's read beginning at verse 1 of chapter 13. We won't read all these verses, but we'll read selected portions.
You're just going to skip those names, aren't you?
I'm going to skip those names. Yeah, I can guarantee that. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the people of Israel. And then it goes on to list the 12 tribes and those representatives from the 12 tribes who are given this task.
There's no Steves, Bobs, and Jerrys in those, are there?
Nope. They're all they're Gads and Naphtalis, mm-hmm. And whew, there's one in there that I dare not even attempt. Why do the children of Israel need to spy out the land, Pastor? They have God in their company. There's nothing that they could encounter that God couldn't overcome. I mean, there's something in me that says it would have seemed to have made more sense for God to say, all right, get up, let's go in and take the land.
You know, and I think it could be. That would make sense. However, what we have... it's God building a sense of anticipation. This is one of the beautiful things about where we're at, getting to preach the gospel. We, too, are headed to a promised land. And when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the promises that come because of the cross, you know, in a way, we are the ones who go, we've received the sight, and we come back and say, guys, this is going to be fantastic. And it really serves as a purpose almost to rally the forces, because they know they're going to have to take the promised land. We're just not going to go into the promise. We're just not going into the promised land, and we're not going to go into the promised land and just kind of walk in like a picnic. They knew going in that they were going to have to fight for this, because you know they've dealt with this, and this is kind of the culmination of the mighty hand and outstretched arm of Yahweh that brought them out of Egypt. You know, the angel of death, and walking through the Red Sea, and then watching their foes drown. And this is the promise. This is what we're working towards. Guys, all of this stuff is leading up to this. And I want to give you that glimpse to show you the wonder of what I've provided for you. I'm not taking you to a land that is you thought Goshen was good. This is better. This doesn't look like the Sinai Peninsula, which is all desert and ugh. This is the land flowing with milk and honey. This is the place you want to be. Now let's go get it. And it serves as heightening the anticipation, which heightens the expectation of God's deliverance as well.
So, in verses 17 and following, they get their instructions. The word spy here is an interesting word. There is a game that little kids play called I Spy with My Little Eye, and all that means is they see something.
Right.
But spy implies stealth, implies undercover. So, is it your impression that the children of Israel just went in and checked it out, you know, in full view of everybody? Or do you think they were sneaking around, you know, under lamb's clothing, trying not to be seen?
Well, I would doubt that they went to major population centers necessarily and walked right into the community and said, "Hi, boys, we're here." But at the same time, too, they didn't. This is not like Delta Force or Special Navy SEALs, you know, where they dropped him in from a C-130 from 3 miles up. And
I think that Caleb would have made a pretty good Navy SEAL, actually.
I bet they would have. You know, I bet the two who said, you know, "Yeah, we can take him," you know, because it sounds like I think had they had Caleb's way, he'd have done it all by himself. You know, he'd have said, "Okay, bring him on, let's go." But you're right. I don't know that they necessarily, they did not go in under the cover of darkness type thing. But by like token, I'm not so sure they went and handed out business cards saying, "Children of Israel, we're on our way." Or like they did during World War II, where they would drop leaflets and saying, "Okay, you better run for the hills because we're going to flatten your city." And so there was a sense that they kind of took a lay of the land, but not necessarily, you know, with the black jumpsuits and the night vision goggles.
Now, in the New Testament, where we spend most of our time here on the Bible study program, we get the clear impression that faith is at the core of answering the questions that we might have about truth, and seeing is often an impediment to being able to find that truth. We walk by faith, not by sight, I think it says in the book of Hebrews.
Yes.
So if these are the people of God, and it is their task to take the land by faith, why do they have to go in and see it? Not only do they have to go in and see it, but they have to take a clipboard with them.
Mm-hmm.
They have to take notes. Here's what they have to find out based on verses 18 and following. Whether the people are strong or weak,
mm-hmm.
whether the people are few or many, whether the land is good or bad, whether the cities are just camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether it has trees in it or not, they really have to do some research here. Now, that seems to work in the opposite direction of faith.
Well, the other thing is, faith is not completely divorced from logistics. You know, you're dealing with a very large group of people. As we've found already.
I know, Pastor, but logistically, packing yourself up to the Red Sea was about as dumb as it could get.
Well,
but you got God, so you just part the Red Sea and move forward. Why not take Canaan that way?
Well, the easy answer is this is the way God wanted him to do it, because this is how the chapter starts. God says, pick your spies. Send them in. This is what we're looking for. And you also, you know, and this is a land that as we will eventually see in Joshua, in the book of Joshua, will be conquered. This is a land that God's people, with his blessing, will conquer. So you have, you know, you're going to want to play your game plan smart. If you want to go in, you're going to attack. If you get a chance to attack the cities, you know, you're not going to want to attack the city with the highest wall and the best army. You're going to want to pick off the ones that you can get. See, God's faith does not trump reason. You know, faith does not completely remove reason. There are certain things you have to do. You know, there are certain things in the idea of living life. You know, the Lord's going to provide for me, therefore I'm not going to go to work, and I'm not going to have food to buy for my kids. No, the Lord gives us these gifts. You know, he gives us talents so we can go out and get employment, so we can have a job, so we can feed our kids. You know, God doesn't rain down manna from heaven for anybody other than Israel. Okay, so there are elements of this where this is, while this is going to be a miraculous conquest, there's going to be military understanding about this. This is a military operation. You know, this is very martial. You know, this is the general, Moses, getting his army ready to conquer another land.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Bob, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Bob.
I was a little disappointed Pastor Nora wasn't on this morning, so he would have the Jewish input, but this is good too, Pastor. Comment, though, about the entry into the land of the spies. This is during the first year, if I'm not mistaken, of the Exodus.
Right.
And God knew that what kind of a report there had come back with, and the fact that he was going to have to destroy this bunch of people and let their children go in. So I'd like to have your comments on that fact, that he knew he was going to have to destroy, and so he sent the spies sort of as a test of their ability to do the things that he wanted.
Well, Bob, let's see here. I get rid of this page. Just took about 3 pages of my thunder there, Bob, but you're very perceptive. God bless you. good
Bob.
Question. All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Okay, thanks.
Yeah, what we see in Israel, okay, this is the fact that they send the spies in. You know, God knows that this is how it's going to play out. Now, the question is, then you go back to the classic theological debate, if God knows it, did he cause it? Okay, and no, God is not the author of evil. God cannot cause evil. The rebellion is humans. This is sin. This is the failure to trust the Creator. This is at heart the original sin. God says, when we were first created, we had one commandment: don't eat from that tree. And we messed that one up. Okay, now compound this by the fact, you know, and that whole sin in the garden was just dumbfounding. And yet this is who human beings are for the rest of time. Then you combine that today, as Bob rightfully points out, this is early in the Exodus. You know, these people who are getting ready to take the promised land are the people who were there. They smeared blood on the doorposts and on the lintel and ate their year-old lamb without blemish, with bitter herbs and the wine, and with their cloaks tucked in their belt, loins girded to travel. These are the people who had their backs, you know, their face to the Red Sea, and their backs to the Egyptians, or vice versa, depending on which way they're watching, and they were as good as dead, and the waters parted, and they walked through on dry ground, not in the mud, on dry ground, and they watched God crush at what was at the time the greatest army on the face of the earth in an instant. And then they saw the mighty display. You know, then we have we have all of this mighty display of God's provision. You know, they went to Sinai. They have all of this. And now, probably, they've seen all of this stuff. They've lived all of this stuff. And yet, what do? as we find out, they refuse to believe. They refuse to take God at his word.
And why would we be surprised by that, having watched their behavior up to this point? So my question is, Pastor, and this is speculation, if the people would have responded to the Lord's command, where the Lord says, send men to spy out the land of Canaan. If the people had responded through their various leaders, Lord, we do not need to spy out the land. You are our God. You are Almighty. We will follow you into the land, and we will conquer every obstacle in our way. Lead on, Lord. Do you think that that would have pleased God?
Oh, I'm sure it would have. However, they'd have found a way to mess it up, because they're human beings. You know, think of the times when they find, I'm drawing a blank right now as to reference, but they find they're remodeling the temple and they find a book of the law, and they get out and they read the whole thing, and the people are cut to the quick, and they say, this is what we're going to do. And within less than a generation, they're on their way into captivity.
Well, see, this goes to the original question I asked you. Why give the command to send men to spy out the land of Canaan? And it would seem that one of the reasons would be to get these million-plus people, or however many there were, a bunch of them, ready to mobilize, ready to move into the land. Logistics, as you pointed out.
Right.
And there's certainly some sense to that. However, I'm beginning to think, and listening to what you say here, that this was way more about revealing their faithlessness than it was about figuring out where the interstates were.
Right. You have an incredible, but again, that is a spiritual logistics issue, really, in a way. You know, you have all of this to do, but you're right. What it's going to highlight is the fact that people in Old Testament times and people in New Testament times, like 2010, are also they allow pragmatism to override what God's word says. They allow what makes sense. One of the worst things that we can do is lead the church by common sense. Because one of the worst things we can do is lead the church by common sense. Because there are times God works in ways that are mysterious, in ways that are least expected. And so often, and I've been served a number of congregations, been doing this 14 years, and you find out, and pastors fall into this too. You know, there are times when God sanctified common sense is a good gift, but more often than not, usually around budget time, churches are much more pragmatic than they are faithful. What do we need to do to balance this budget? What do we, it's not what do we need to do to take, Lord, what do we need to do to take this hill or to take this promised land? No, it's not that. It's, they're awfully big. And what we end up doing in the process, pragmatism puts sinful limits on our trust for God, trust in God. And that is never a good thing.
Now, here's a curiosity, because it seems like the children who have God for their father should be the ones who are doing well, and those God-forsaken pagans ought to be the ones who are suffering. However, as we know, the children of Israel were in heavy, hard slavery and bondage in Egypt up until the Exodus. But apparently, this bunch over here, let's see, where are they? The Amalekites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Canaanites. They're all up there in the land with milk and honey doing just great. Now, what's going on here? How come it's not the other way around?
Well, what it illustrates, though, is our reliance on God. Left to themselves, their own efforts, Israel would likely still be making bricks in Goshen. They'd have very, very large temples and edifices all built by Jewish labor. Israelite labor. However, what happened was they cried out to the Lord under that oppression. The Lord heard their cry. He sends Moses. They have the plagues. God releases them. And this is the whole thing. While we may have suffering in this life, our God is still bigger. Our God is the one who delivers with the mighty hand and the outstretched arm. You know, whether it's the mighty hand and the outstretched arm in the Exodus, or it's the mighty hand and the outstretched arm of the cross. God delivers. Now, it looks like weakness. See, this is the Old Testament. This is where what Jesus says in the New Testament, you know, what the New Testament says about my power is made known in weakness. You know, the Israelites were in bondage so that God could set them free. The Israelites had to, you know, they were in the wilderness so that God could take them home. This is not about them getting themselves home. This says as much about, you know, it says we have two clearly illustrated pictures in this setting. We have a God who would do anything in the world for these people, and probably the world's most ungrateful group of sinners, because in the face of everything they see, they refuse to trust. You know, that's why Hebrews defines faith as it does. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You know, in your point you made earlier about how the eyes get in the way of faith, there is a reason why the book of Romans says faith comes by hearing. You know, there's a reason why we walk by faith and not by sight.
So why is it that I'm trying to think of a case when this is not true in the Bible, but I can't, at least not off the top of my head. Why is it that faith is always the exception and not the rule? Okay, spies, go in. Here are the names of the spies. We have a dozen guys going in. They're going
to
spend
10 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Sorry. I wanted to get that in sometime.
I know you love to sing, Pastor. They were in there for 40 days, and then they come out, and really the only one who is apparently speaking from a heart of faith is Caleb. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel what the Bible calls here a bad report, otherwise known as a faithless report. And you know, that's the way it was in the Gospels as Jesus was making his way around in the people of Israel, and he wound up, you know, finding greater faith in Samaritan women and Roman centurions than in anywhere else in Israel. Why is faith always the exception and not the rule?
Because what we find is that faith is so different from the world. The world is very much like your little children. At the very earliest of ages, they want to do it themselves. Our idea of strength is our own abilities, our own reason, our own accomplishments. Faith puts trust in it. Faith does not put trust in us. It puts trust outside of us. We are reliant on another. And that is, it just goes against everything that we value. You know, what we value, at least at one point in America, we valued the self-made man. And now he's looked at with derision. You know, because, you know, and yet we still think we can do that. You know, I won't believe anything, the scientific world in which you and I were both educated. I won't believe it unless I can see it or prove it or touch it or taste it or smell it. You know, anything that I cannot grasp with my gray matter is beyond me, and therefore it's false. We become the ultimate arbiter of everything. Faith makes someone outside of us the ultimate arbiter of absolute truth.
Hold your thought right there.
All right.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, now featuring the new Lutheran Study Bible. This new Bible is the first in English to be developed from the ground up with notes that are distinctively Lutheran. prepared by Lutheran theologians and pastors from over 20 Lutheran church bodies. Current Lutheran scholarship, insights from the Church Fathers, and rich devotional commentary provides meaningful perspective for both young and mature Christians. The Lutheran Study Bible at Concordia Publishing House.
Hi, this is Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, how parenting has changed in one generation, removing spiritual obstacles from your life, and explaining puberty to a young boy. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday mornings at 10 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Dozens of kings in ancient Israel, by the admission of the Bible itself, most of them did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. For there are a few exceptions. Not everyone who sat on King David's throne was corrupt. One of the shining examples is King Josiah. His advisors found the scroll of the books of Moses in the long-neglected temple. They were so shocked at the difference between what God's word taught and how they were living that a revival started on the spot, starting with the celebration of the Feast of Passover by the book. The writer of the books of Chronicles tells us no Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel, the prophet. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah, the priests, the Levites, and all of Judah and Israel who were present, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Nothing deflected Josiah from the zeal to serve the Lord as he took what was said in the scriptures to heart. He was only 39 years old when he was killed in battle, attempting to keep the armies of the nations to the north and south of Israel from using his kingdom as a highway to enable them to make war against each other. King Josiah's epitaph was written by the great prophet Jeremiah, who had seen many kings come and go. The chronicler tells us Jeremiah uttered all a lament for Josiah, and all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. They made these a rule in Israel. Behold, they are written in the laments. The rest of the acts of Josiah and his good deeds, according to what is written in the law of the Lord, as acts first and last, behold, are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. O Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word. Help us, we pray, even to follow where to the point of self-sacrifice, and then teach us that this is the way that you choose to lead us to the truth. For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who has redeemed us from sin, death, and the power of the devil. Amen.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance, Sunday at 9:15 a.m. right here on KFUO Radio. Each week I have the privilege of producing a quarter hour of message, music, and prayer blended together to fit a special theme for that day. You'll hear messages of hope and complete confidence in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You'll hear choirs and instrumentals to support the message as well. So I invite you to join me. That's Moments of Assurance, Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're in Numbers chapters 13 and 14 today. Pastor Nathan Metter is with us, St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin, 505-785-1, 800-730-2727. In the first half hour, Pastor Metter, you made a comment that at budget time, when people in the congregation gather together, when they meet together in order to make those decisions that pertain to the budget, it's often a time when they get very pragmatic. And I thought I heard you implying that that pragmatism sometimes may get in the way of decisions that would be more faithful or faithful. Did I understand you to make that point?
Yes. I it really does.
So what happens when you have what we have here in Numbers 13? We have the committee, if you will.
Yep.
The committee comes back to report to the congregation, and they have two reports. It flows with milk and honey, and it Let's see, where did I find this? It is a land that devours its inhabitants. So in one case, you have a report of people who are prosperous and doing well and, you know, let's go in there and take that now. And then you have another report that it devours its inhabitants and they're all giants and everything else. And there you are. Now, can we transfer any of this that we're talking about here in Numbers 13 into a contemporary setting? When Christians gather to make decisions about things as it pertains to the church and the future of their congregations, can they draw from the wisdom from Numbers, or are the two things completely unrelated?
No, I think you can draw a very good connection, because in the face of those things which would challenge us, God calls us to be a people of faith, to fear, love, and trust in Him above all things. You know, that all things would apply in, you know, in the time of the spy in the book of Numbers, that all things applies to us. We're very good at fear, loving, and trusting God in most things, or in a few things, or some things. It's that all thing which was the difference between pragmatism and faith. You know, and when we don't, what we do is, you know, and this happens over and over and over, you know, committee meetings and voters meetings, we quick get a devotion out of the way, and then we try and figure the problem out ourselves. You know, we are a people who tend to pray first and think second, rather than bathing the whole thing in prayer. You know, and it happens on, you know, it's an individual level when it comes to Christian stewardship. Then grows into the corporate level when it comes to the stewardship or the resources that God gives to the local congregation. And we see it in our own church bodies. You know, when we deal with going up the line, you know, from the district from the circuit to the district to the national level. You know, we pray first, put that out of the way, and then we try and figure out a plan, rather than bathing everything in the light of this God who provides so richly and abundantly. And there are going to be times when God's people, you know, have to take a good hard look at things and realize that, you know, maybe the direction that we've been going has been our direction and not God's direction. You know, there is the possibility, you know, when a Christian congregation is making a decision, that what we think is right doesn't necessarily line up with what God says. You know, maybe bigger isn't better in this location. You know, but at the same time, what we cannot allow is the pragmatic, practical decisions to take us away from trusting in the God who has done such incredible things for us.
Chapter 14. After the report is in, and the ten have been faithless, and the one, Caleb, the two, Joshua, have been faithful, the congregation responds to the ten. Well, why wouldn't they? The vote is 10-2. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Ever seen this dynamic play out, Pastor, in your ministry as you deal with people?
Yes.
Yes.
You know, and the amazing thing is, we have this incredible, you know, and now having served many, many years now amongst people who have Holsteins. You know, you learn a lot of theology from Holsteins. You do.
I personally have learned no theology.
Oh, yes. If you watch them.
My ears are wide open.
Okay, if you watch Holsteins, they teach us incredible things.
I guess we probably should tell some of our urban listeners we're talking about cows.
That's
here.
That's a cow, but, yes. Yeah, the Holsteins are your black and white spotted cows, okay? There is no truth to the rumor that they give the white milk and the brown cows give chocolate milk, okay? All right, but a Holstein, if you've ever watched Holsteins, you see the way human beings behave. Because you'd be driving along up here, you know, where we have Holsteins, and hey, there are some areas down there over by Highland and that have those kind of animals. Those folks who are listening today know exactly what I'm talking about. You'll have this wonderful pasture full of grass, and there'll always be two or three of these cows that are craning their head underneath the fencer so they can get the grass in the ditch because it looks greener than the grass that's in the pasture. And all the while, they're risking getting shocked or worse, getting out and, you know, becoming victims of car crashes and things like that. You know, this is what we do. We think that what we, you know, we lose perspective. You've got 40 acres of pasture there, and the cow wants the grass on the other side of the fence. We forget how safe we are inside the fence, how safe we are because we have a God who takes care of us. And we lose perspective. We want to go back to where we were. You know, what they don't realize is going back to Egypt is going back to slavery. It's going back to oppression. You know, but this is not the first time they said that. They said that right before we got the manna. You know, they said the exact same thing. They showed their unbelief. They refused to trust that God was going to provide for them. So they grumbled. They said, didn't we have meat pots and didn't we have all the pots of meat in Egypt that we could handle? You know, and well, yeah, the grass looked greener on the other side of the fence.
Do you know people who not just have been your acquaintances, but people into whom you have been given care? They're your people.
Yeah.
Who, if we press the metaphor here, of the promised land, Canaan, as heaven, eternal destination, and people who are in this life, in the wilderness, who get a good report from Pastor Metter, or maybe some other friend, that heaven is, as they say here, an exceedingly good land. But they say, you know, even though I was raised in the church, even though I was confirmed, even though I have called myself a believer, I'm going back to Egypt.
Yeah, because fear makes us do things that we would never do rationally. Fear is irrational. That fear that we're talking about that causes these saints to do that, to be terrified, it's the fear of death. You know, I have no qualms about the concept of death. It's the process that unsettles me a little bit because I've never done it before. Okay, and that's where faith comes in. You know, when I was in Staunton, I had this beautiful, beautiful, wonderful lady. She was dying of brain cancer, and it was just a wonderful gal. And it was, we were waiting. The end was coming. And I had done a Saturday night service at Staunton, and the phone rang, and it was the oldest son saying, Pastor, Mom really wants to talk to you. Can you come? So I'm like, sure. So I had just gotten home. I put my shoes back on, jumped in the car, and drove over and said, oh, this must be getting close to the end. We're okay. And I walk in, and I find her asleep. I sit down next to the bed, and we wake her up, and the son says, Mom, Pastor's here. And she rolls over, and at this time the tumor had caused her issues, opening one of her eyes, and she opened her one eye, and she looked at me. She said, I have two questions for you. How long is this going to take, and will it hurt? And I looked at her, and I said, you know, you've asked the two questions that the book doesn't answer. She said, okay, and she rolled over and went back to sleep. You know, she knew that God was going to take care of her. But I've had others who have laid there and thrashed to the very end of their life. One was a situation of a lady in hospice. She had lived a rather bohemian life.
Bohemian?
Yeah.
Do they have Holsteins in Bohemia?
Yes, they do, as a matter of fact. Ah. Yeah, those Bohemians like their cheese. Anyhow. But she'd lived this wild life. When she was young, she jumped on a motorcycle and with a guy she barely knew and didn't come back to her home area for 20 years. And she was diagnosed with cancer as well. And she was afraid to even talk to me because she thought I was going to lecture her. But we started talking about Jesus and about going to heaven. The day my daughter Bethany was born, which happened to be 10 years ago Sunday, this past Sunday, the day that she was born, Bonnie was in hospice. My wife is up on the... no, it wasn't Bethany, it was Andrew, my youngest. my wife is up on the third floor in maternity, and Bonnie's down in the ground floor in hospice. And I go, and Jill's being induced, nothing's happening, so I'm going to go down and check on Bonnie, which was a dangerous thing at that time. So I went down, and she was thrashing around, she was fighting the nurses, and I said, "Hey, settle down." And then I read to her Revelation 21 and 22. This is the text that we'd gone over and over and over again about what was coming. And as I read that story to her, she calmed down. And it was really interesting, because I went back upstairs then to be with my wife as her labor was starting. And as soon as I got up there, the head of nursing said, "You got to get back down to hospice." And now my wife is really looking at me funny. So I charge back downstairs, and the nurse meets me in the hallway. And she says, "Pastor, I've been working in hospice for all of these years," she says, "and I've never seen anything like this. I was in the room with her. She remained calm after you left. And then all of a sudden she opened her eyes and she went, ooh, and she died." And she said, "It was like she was pleasantly surprised." And yet all the way up to this point, she was thrashing around. She was fighting against death. She didn't want to die. She was scared of death. And yet at the end, when we were reminding her of what is coming, she relaxed, and she was surprised at how wonderful that promised land was. We're like that. We don't know what death brings. It's the unknown that makes us fearful. And yet God's word gives us the answer to that unknown. He says, "I'm with you. I've walked through the valley of the shadow of death. Your rod and your staff, my rod and my staff, they're going to comfort you." And that's where faith comes in. We're walking in Jesus' footsteps. You know, they weren't, you know, Moses was going to lead them in. You know, the soldiers were going to lead them in. And yet you reach this point where they say, "Oh, we just can't go, we can't go." Because they were afraid of the unknown rather than trusting in God.
Now, in verse 11 of Numbers 14, after the people are faithless, actually they pick up stones. They're going to steal the stone the faithful ones.
Right.
The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." This anger that's on display here, Pastor, has this anger been appeased by
Yes.
the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or for the person who is perhaps listening to us today, who has either made the decision to head back to Egypt or knows today that they are in Egypt after a lifetime of contemplating the Promised Land, does that wrath burn hot against them today, or is it appeased 2,000 years ago?
Well, the answer to that is yes and no. For the faithful, for once for all, it was appeased at the cross. This is when Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The darkness, from the unnatural darkness from noon to 3 o'clock, the Jesus saying, "It is finished." Okay? It's done for the world. However, that's universally, but it comes particularly to the individual believer when they are called to faith. And that call to faith is to follow where that Jesus leads. And when we refuse to follow where that Jesus leads, what we find ourselves doing is putting ourselves back under that wrath. We don't have to be under that wrath. Okay? We can be free of Egypt. But when we refuse and when we choose to go back, we take ourselves and we put ourselves back under that wrath, because it's ungratefulness. You know, it is faithlessness. You know, faith trusts fully in the merits of Jesus Christ. When we refuse to trust the merits of Jesus Christ, we put ourselves back under that white-hot wrath, and we will bear the consequences. The only option we have, it's done once for all. The only option we have is say, "Okay, Jesus, thanks for what you did, but I want to do it myself." And that's when we put ourselves back under that wrath, and that's going to be, on the last day, there is going to be three sets of responses, each one decidedly less than the first. the first response is going to be the faithful of the faithful ones. They're going to say, yes, thank the Lord, we're done. Thank you, Jesus. Then there's going to be those who never heard, and they're going to say, oh. And then there are going to be those who've gone back to Egypt, who were at the doorstep of the promised land, who heard the message and refused to believe. And on that day, it is unspeakably, that emotion on that day will be unspeakable, incomprehensible for us, having salvation and rejected it.
All right, I've got to get three more questions in here before we run out of time, about 10 minutes left, less than 10 minutes left. One is, it seems that God is the passive presence here and the people are the active presence. God says, okay, go in and take the land. Go in and spy the land. And so they go in and spy. They bring back a report. God reacts to it by getting angry. Then Moses becomes the active one. He says to the Lord, you know, if you wipe out these people, the Egyptians are going to hear of it. It's not going to, you know, your reputation's going to be damaged. You know, you don't want to do that. Then he says, please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love. So who's driving this car here? Is God in charge? Is he the actor, or is he the reactor and the people are the actors?
Well, God ultimately is always the actor. But what we see is, you know, what we see, then the one acting on behalf of God's people, what we see here in this, with the section you just highlighted, is Moses being a type of Christ, that intercessor between a rebellious people and an angry God.
So can God be, can I twist his arm? I mean, if he's really, really angry about something, can I, with my prayers, calm him down and, you know, daub his sweaty brow and get him to change his mind?
Well, God does relent. We read this throughout the scriptures, in the Old Testament especially. God repents of his wrath. He turns from his wrath. However, I don't necessarily think, and in those occasions when he does, it's not a situation where prayer has changed God's mind as much as prayer has bent the will of the prayer. You know, we don't like our situation. We cry out to God for help. Deliver us, Lord. Why? Because we have done what you told us we weren't supposed to do. And God relents. And we put ourselves in that position of repentance, that position of weakness, that position of trusting in God. And then God relents from the disaster he would send. You know, so God is still the primary actor, but it's God's initial judgment leads us to, God's law is designed to kill us. If you transgress the law, it's designed to kill you. However, if that law brings you to that point of death and that leads to repentance, then God's grace takes over and gives us again what we don't deserve. What we see again is the fact that the Lord does indeed relent here in this section. It is his grace. It is his undeserved favor. By rights, right, God should smash these people into a grease spot, but he doesn't.
Perhaps you've had occasion to work with a husband and wife who have difficulty. You're trying to help them.
Only on days ending in Y.
And, you know, perhaps the husband has done something that is particularly disreputable, causing his wife great grief. And so there you are talking with them, trying to work through it. If the wife says, I forgive him, but I hate him, you're going to say, no, well, then we've got more work to do.
Mm-hmm.
Here, Moses pleads with God to pardon these stiff-necked people. And and the Lord says in verse 20, I have pardoned according to your word. But, and then he goes on to list the consequences that they're going to suffer in the wilderness for all of this faithlessness that has been on display up to this point. Now, does that seem kind of like a hollow pardon to you?
No. Actually, because what you have is the difference between the pardon for the unbelief, which is sin, and then the temporal consequences. You know, the husband, you know, runs around on his wife. It sounds like you've been in my office in the last couple of weeks. You know, you don't have me mic'd, do you?
I do not.
I'm not paranoid. Even if I'm not paranoid, it doesn't mean they're not all out to get me. But you have, I've got active situations like this where the husband has done something untoward with someone, not his wife. And you deal with the situation. She forgives him, as the one sinned against is called to do. However, there are still consequences to the infidelity. You know, the trust has been destroyed. You know,
ever noticed, Pastor, how we sinners, when you talk about forgiveness and pardon, we want it all wiped away. We want the consequences gone in every way. And,
right.
if they're not, then it's like, well, that's not very good.
Well, the consequences for sin. The reason why this is what's so confusing, all the consequences for the spiritual aspect of the sin has been dealt with, but God didn't pat people on the head and say, there, that's okay. No, he sent his son to die. When Jesus dies on the cross, that's the eternal spiritual consequences for your sin. However, there are temporal consequences. You know, you go out and you go postal at the studio there, and yes, God will forgive God, and you're led to repentance. God can forgive you for that, but guess what? You're going to jail, and you're in Missouri. You take three or four out, you could be put to death for that. That's the consequence.
One more question here.
Go ahead.
I don't mean to cut you short.
No, that's fine. Because you know I get going, and I'll just run in the next hour.
When in verse 39, when Moses told these words to all the people is mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. It sounds like repentance. It
yep.
sounds like the outcome that the pastor or the Lord would want to obtain. But no, it's too late.
Right.
And so they do go up. They do what they were told to do in the beginning, and they get creamed.
Right.
Now, is this repentance here not valid or something? What's the situation?
Well, the repentance is valid, but the actions are not what God wants. You see, you don't get to, your repentance does not coerce God. God's laid out the consequences for the sin for the people of Israel. You didn't do it when I told you, therefore you're not going in. I forgive you, your sins have been removed from you, but you're not going in.
You ever do that with your kids?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I got 13, 10, and 6.
Yeah?
I do that all the time. Son, I love you, but you lied to me, therefore you can't have your phone back till Tuesday. Or, honey, you didn't do your dishes. You didn't do the dishes like you were supposed to. You didn't do your homework. You can't have a friend over Friday night. I still love you. I forgive you. You've done this stuff, but the consequences are still there. You can't have your friend over to spend the night Friday night, because you need to understand that when God has these timetables, it's God's timetables.
Boy, you're really tough.
Oh, I'm the president of the Mean Parents Organization. Yeah, there's a group of parents here at Staunton that are all about my, or not Staunton, Plymouth. They're all about my son's age, and we do that kind of stuff, and through Facebook, we've created the Mean Parents Association. We actually discipline our kids
Facebook.
And take phones away and ground them because they don't do what they're supposed to do. But this is what we see. This is what God does. This is parenting. This is parenting.
Is
it's
God
not about
parenting?
Punishing, it's about teaching.
Is God parenting here in Numbers 14?
Yes, he is. Yes, he is. There, he's parenting his people. He is parenting, and he's the father in this situation. When they don't listen, when there's discipline, there's consequences, but he still loves them. That's why he's doing this, because he still loves them. Because if it were all about judicial action, Moses' plea would have meant nothing, and he would have crushed them and started over.
Pastor Metter, we were disappointed that Pastor Knorr couldn't be on with us today, but you're a wonderful pinch hitter, and we thank you for your insights here on Numbers 13 and 14. God's blessings to you up there in Wisconsin.
Thank you, sir. Glad
Take
to
care
spend
of
my 40th birthday with you.
Take care of those Holsteins.
I will.
All right. Pastor Nathan Metter, our guest here from St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. We have Ask the Pastor coming up next.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.